Let me say a word that's on my heart to those of you who are more seasoned in life. We're living in a very interesting time because, as many people have said, sociologists and so forth, age 27 is the new 18. Age 50 is the new 30. And age 70 is the new 50. People are living a lot longer, and people are maturing a lot slower, especially with young people. You take the average 21-year-old today, and you compare that 21-year-old to the average 21-year-old even 30 years ago, big difference in maturity. Something happened in the wiring where maturity is happening at a much slower pace. And my point is that those of you who have experienced life longer, do not despise the place that you have in God's kingdom to share the things you've learned, both just in life in general and in the spiritual way, with those who are younger, because the body of Christ needs younger people, need spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. I put a very high premium on those who have lived longer than me, and I thank God for them. But there is the temptation for such people to look at their life and say, well, I don't really have anything to offer. I can't really help anybody. My time is over. That's not true. And the fact that you're in this room screams volumes at high decibels that that's not true. God has a place, He has a work. There are people that you have not yet met who you can impact. So receive that as from the Lord. Nobody told me to say that. Nobody told me about it. It was on my heart. And see, that when we talk about the indwelling life of Christ, a lot of this gets into instinct. When you became a Christian, God's uncreated, divine, and eternal life came inside of you. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6, he or she who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. I kind of think of it as a tea bag being put in hot water, the tea bag being the Lord and His presence, and the hot water being your spirit, your innermost person, your inner man, as Peter calls it. That tea bag goes in there and it permeates. He who is one with the Lord, he is joined to the Lord, is one spirit with Him. It permeates the water. And so this then means that the Lord's life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in you by the Spirit, echoes through your thoughts, your emotions, and even your will. So a lot of times, if you're following the Lord, your heart is toward Him, and you're willing to lose, as we talked about, then He will speak to you through your own thoughts. But as you mature in the Lord and as you become sensitive to the way He thinks, I remember when this first started happening with me. I was a young man living at home. I remember one time I was riding the lawnmower and the thought came, mow your neighbor's yard. Now, it wasn't a voice. It was my own thought. But I learned at the time that if it's self-denial, there's a good chance that's the Lord. Because I didn't want to mow my neighbor's yard. I wanted to, you know, go home, clean up, and get on with things. But I learned, that's probably the Lord. Let me go do that. And it turned out really good. The neighbor was impressed. I gained favor with the neighbor. Help your mother do the dishes. That must be Cuban interference here. I didn't hear it. In other words, it was my own thought, but I recognized by what was said, by the content, that this isn't probably me. And let's say, well, Frank, how do you know that was the Lord? Maybe it was you. Well, you know what? I don't think it hurt anything to help my mother do the dishes. Are you following what I'm saying? And I talk a lot about this when I talk about living by the indwelling life of Christ. Anyway, the point is, there are people who have yet to be impacted by your ministry. And that goes for everyone, but I'm talking specifically for the seasoned folks. And that came to me this morning, and I believe that was of the Lord. The next thing I want to talk about before we open questions is discipleship. And I have to say that I have a lot of friends who are authors as well, and right now discipleship is a big trend in the evangelical Christian world. Lots of books coming out on it. And what I'm going to present to you, at least the heart of it, I have not found in any of these books, which troubles me because I feel like it's sort of the pink elephant in the room that is the heart and soul of what a disciple is, and yet it's not talked about, hardly ever. The word disciple in the New Testament has two major meanings. One is it is a student slash pupil, and the other one is it is a follower. And interestingly enough, the New Testament uses the word disciple interchangeably with believer and Christian. So in the first century, if you were a Christian, if you came to Christ, if you trusted in Him, you received Him, then you were also pledging your allegiance to Him as Lord, as well as Savior, and you thereby were a disciple. Now, back in the 1830s, there was a gentleman who rose up, and he came up with a teaching, but there's a difference between being a convert and a disciple. That being a convert is mandatory if you want to go to heaven, but being a disciple is optional. It's hard to find that distinction in the New Testament. But my point is, whatever you believe on that, a disciple is a pupil slash student and a follower. Now, we live in the 21st century, and we have been schooled in the ways of Aristotle when it comes to education. So when we think of a student, we think of somebody sitting in a classroom, listening to a teacher, taking notes, right? So therefore, a Christian disciple is someone who listens to a teacher, takes notes. That is not the meaning of pupil-student in the first century. In the first century, a pupil-student, a disciple, was an apprentice. They were learning a way of life. And in the first century, when a disciple found a teacher, interestingly enough, back then, the disciple would look for a guru, as it were, a mentor, and then ask that teacher or mentor to teach them, and they would become their student. Jesus reversed that, and he picked his own disciples. Interesting. He often broke convention. He did it in that case. He also had women disciples. The ones who stayed with him when he was being crucified were the women disciples. In fact, they followed him even after he was dead. They went to his grave to take care of his body. The men had checked out. So there's a point there. In the New Testament, the women were greater disciples than, they were more faithful than the men. So now all the sisters should be smiling right now. I knew it. I think one of the greatest disciples in the first century was Mary of Bethany. She's the one who anointed Jesus' feet. She's the one who was at his feet three times in the Gospels. And Jesus loved to hang out at her place, shared by her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus. I wrote a whole book about that, by the way. You were an apprentice if you were a disciple. And so the disciples of Jesus literally lived with him. And they followed him, literally. I mean, you know, he was a university on wheels. He was more than that. He was teaching them a trade. The trade of knowing the Father and doing the Father's will. And being an example of what that looked like. It was following a way of life. That's what an apprentice is. They're learning a way of life. It's not just knowledge. Classroom knowledge, it's a way of life. And the interesting thing about being a disciple of Jesus was that the person embodied the teaching. For he said, I am the way, right? And in the book of Acts, Luke calls the Christians the followers of the way. So it was a whole lifestyle. It wasn't just knowledge. It wasn't just academic. They were following a person. Wherever he went, they followed, and they were learning his way of living, his way of handling problems, his way of dealing with issues, his whole manner of being alive. That's what a disciple of Jesus was. Now, the interesting thing is, he died, he rose again, he went into heavenly realms, and he's ascended at the Father. And so today we have disciples of Buddha. What do? They follow the teachings of Buddha, and they're disciples of Buddha, even though, you know, Buddha's dead. Muhammad, they're disciples of Muhammad. We see them on the news often. Some of them are not very good disciples of Muhammad. Some of them are very dangerous, and they claim that Muhammad is their teacher. We have disciples of Confucius. Well, what do those look like? They're followers of the teachings. A disciple of Jesus Christ is different in that they are an apprentice to the way of Jesus, but Jesus is still alive. The way is still alive. And so to be a disciple of his is not just, you know, to stick your nose in the New Testament and say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I read his teachings and I follow them. No, it's to follow the living Christ who's still alive. And he's still moving. In Romans 8, Paul says that the sons of God, which includes daughters, by the way, are those who are led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're the sons of God. To be led means you are following, right? That's a present tense. Following the Spirit. Following Christ in the Spirit. He's still alive. He's still moving. So my point is, a disciple is someone who lives by Christ's life today. A disciple is someone who follows the living Jesus right now. Not what would Jesus do if he was here. You know that game, right? The bracelets. Okay, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? No, it's what is Jesus doing? Where is he leading? What is he saying? And he gave us that pattern. He said, whatever I do because the Father showed me. I do what the Father does. The works that I do are what the Father has given me to do. So he was constantly following the Father. And then he turned around and said, you follow me as I follow the Father. So this is kind of the missing ingredient in so much of discipleship today. Modern discipleship has been boiled down to read the Bible and then follow it. I'm suggesting that it's more than that. It's follow the living Christ today. And he will always lead us. He will always lead us. The Spirit will always lead us in concert with the Scripture. He's not going to contradict it. But he's alive, and he will lead us if we but attune our ears to him and get our antennas up. You know, it's like radio waves. They're always going. They're going right here, right now. But if we don't have a tuner and we don't have the channel tuned right, we're not going to recognize them. It's the same way with the Lord and the Spirit in us. He's speaking, often speaking, leading. I wrote a book recently called Jesus Now. And this is all about the present day ministry of Christ. We know what Jesus did when he was on earth. That's in the Gospels. And we have a lot about what he's going to do when he returns, although Christians all disagree on what that's going to look like. But there's a lot in the New Testament about it. But what about the parenthesis? What about the time that he ascended, that marking the beginning of that point until he returns? From the ascension to his second coming. What's he doing now? Is he just sort of taking a nap at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the trumpet to sound? I mean, what is he doing? And so I never found a book that answered this question, and I was interested in it. So I did a very exhaustive study in the New Testament and brought a lot of my own experience to it. And it's called Jesus Now. What is he up to? What has he been up to since he ascended? And how does it benefit us? How does it benefit the world? So that's what this book is about. I broke it into seven sections, seven roles he has right now in his ministry. He's a great high priest. And that is really good news for you and me, especially if you struggle with guilt and condemnation and shame and you're not doing enough. Really good news. He is chief shepherd. That's great news. He's heavenly bridegroom. I will make a statement that Jesus Christ is the greatest lover in the universe. And many of us do not know him like that, but once you do, it is amazing. Even if you're a guy, there's something about his love that will melt your heart. Four, he's the author and finisher of our faith, and this is the whole area of spiritual growth and how he finishes what he started, and that's what he's doing now in our life. Builder of the church, head of the church, Lord of the world, and then Jesus Christ today. But I'm bringing this to your attention because I want to read this very short section. I don't normally do this, but I felt I should. These are things that I wish Christians told me when I was a young believer. And nobody did, and I learned them later on in life. So I give this to you, and the book is there if you're interested in it. Christians will break your heart. The greatest pain you will receive will be at the hands of fellow and professing believers. Not everyone who professes Christ knows him. The fruit of real faith is love, treating all others the same way you want to be treated. God will not meet all of your expectations and will sometimes appear not to fulfill his own promises in your life. You will experience dry spells where there is no sense of God's presence. Learn to live by faith, not feelings. Build a library and read the best Christian books in print. Don't waste your time on pop Christian books. Go for depth. Write your goals down. Goals equals dreams equals prayer requests. And document when a prayer or goal is answered or fulfilled. I'm a big believer in writing down the things you want to see happen, you want to see the Lord do. Something about writing it down that's powerful. Never judge other Christians unless you've walked in their shoes. Always think the best of others. Matthew 7:12. Choose a mentor, but never choose one who is insecure, speaks negatively about others, or has an inflated ego. Now listen to this next one. Some of the things you struggle with now, you will struggle with when you are old. Resist condemnation. Romans 8:1. Many of the answers you have now will prove inadequate later in life. Always be a student and a child in the kingdom. In other words, be poor in spirit. Never bluff an answer to someone's biblical or theological question if you don't know the answer. Learn to say, I don't know. Lastly, discover who you are in Christ and learn what it means to live by his indwelling life. So those are just some things that I wish I had been told as a young believer, and I'm telling you those so that you can tell those who are younger and who you're ministering to. Do we have any questions? So fully covered that there are no questions at all. Yes?
I'm sure this is what your course is about. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Is there a kind of a short answer to how is it that Christ lives in me? Is that a,
wow. I'm going to be talking about this tomorrow and tomorrow night, but it's not going to be heavily practical. It's going to be more on what exactly happened to make that possible, and what does that actually mean, that he lives in me? But the second question after that is, okay, well, how do I let him live through me? And that was the question that I wanted answered for many years, and I never heard anybody answer it. I mean, the closest I got to something practical was pray and read your Bible. And pray and read your Bible is good, but I prayed and read my Bible, and I still didn't know how to live by Christ. You know what I mean? It was kind of too general an answer. So after many years of tackling this question myself and learning from everybody I could, you know, both living and dead, then I began to teach on it, and that's why I have that course there called Living by the Indwelling Life of Christ. It's 9 messages, and it is very practical, and it gets into the whole issue of how do we get in touch with our spiritual instincts now that Jesus is alive in us. How do we recognize him speaking to us? How do we rely on his life and not on our own willpower? And I will say this, there are 2 main motivators that people who teach on discipleship a lot today, they may not even realizing they're using it, but they're using these as tools to motivate people. To my mind, they're very ineffective tools, and one of them is dangerous. But the number one tool that many teachers of discipleship use, and it's a toxic tool, is guilt. to try to guilt God's people into doing something, into, you know, repenting, into loving God more, into praying, into reading their Bible. It is the number one tool. The problem with it is it doesn't last that long. You can guilt somebody into doing something only so far. Secondly, it debilitates the person. Anytime we are laboring under guilt, there's condemnation and shame with it. And Jesus came to deliver us from condemnation and shame. Condemnation and shame is a greater immobilizer than unrepentant sin is. I mean, think of a father who loves his child, but the child's afraid of him. And the child is just obeying him because they're afraid they're going to get whacked in the back of the head. Or they're hiding from him because they're afraid he's just angry all the time. That would hurt the loving father deeply. And our Heavenly Father, I believe condemnation, shame, and guilt actually hurts him just as much as the stuff that causes it, you know, the legitimate stuff that causes it. There's a big difference between the illumination of the Holy Spirit, where he puts his finger and shines his light on a certain area of our life that we should deal with and repent of and get rid of. There's a big difference between that and guilt. Guilt is something that no Christian should live under. And yet it is the tool that many teachers use to motivate God's people, and it backfires. The other tool is an appeal to use your willpower. And that's sort of oftentimes it's never said. Now, you gotta use your willpower to be a good Christian. It's never said, but it is a supposition that underlines everything. Willpower is like a rubber band. It'll go so far, and then guess what? It's maxed out and it's gonna bounce back. There is a motivation and an inspiration that comes from a sighting of Christ, an insight into Christ, just having your eyes open, illumination. You know, some people call it revelation, although that's a spooky word for some people. But your eyes, you know, the eyes of your heart are open, as Ephesians 1, Paul prays. And you say, wow, I want to know this Lord more. I can't help but love him. He is the most exciting, incredible, amazing person in the universe. And he's in love with me. And I want him. I want to know him. I want to follow him. I want to please him. There's no guilt in that. And regarding willpower, there's an energy in Christ's life that it's not like the rubber band. It never bounces back. There is more capacity in that. And there's no burden. And so I'm a man on a journey, but I've learned some things that I believe are valuable. Great question. I appreciate it.
What do you do when you get in a dry spell?
Me? I pray at the top of my lungs and I cry bloody murder. When I'm in a dry spell, I change my routine. Paul talks about beholding the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3. With unveiled faces, we turn to the Lord. He says that in the beginning. The Lord is the Spirit. We turn to the Lord, and with unveiled faces, we behold his glory, and we are changed, transformed from glory to glory. Okay, I had the question, well, what does it mean to behold the Lord? He says we're changed, we're transformed by beholding the Lord. And so I have discovered, and I'm sure there's more, but I've discovered about 10 different ways of beholding the Lord. So what I will do is, if I'm in a dry spell, I'm going to drop whatever I'm doing in my pursuit of the Lord, and I'm going to pick up something else. Like, for example, if I'm praying in the morning and maybe reading my Bible, I might put that on the shelf and I might grab a spiritual book and I might start singing in the morning. See, here's what I've learned. The only thing that doesn't wear out is Jesus Christ. All spiritual practices are going to wear out at some point, so you keep shifting. If that doesn't work, then I batten down the hatches and I go through the dry spell knowing that I can find God even in the darkness, even in the dryness, because the Lord is still there. And with utter, total, blind faith, I will still pursue him and I will still follow him. That's a short answer to the question. But dry spells are inevitable. There's seasons in the Christian life. And you know what? I think dry spells are a gift from God, because it is in the dry spell that you realize, or that people realize, if they're following Jesus Christ or Santa Claus. Because really, pursuing the Lord and following the Lord is really not for us. It's for Him. So even if I felt like He just walked off the stage of my life, I will still follow Him. I will still love Him. Because it's not about me or my feelings. See, Jean Guyon was a Catholic who was put in prison, and she had a very close walk with the Lord. But she made the statement, I will follow Him. I will serve Him. I will love Him even if it sends me to hell. I love the analogy of the three Hebrew children. I use it as an analogy for us today, where, you know, they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and the king says, you know, you will bow down to the golden image, or else you'll go into the fiery furnace. And they made a statement before they get thrown in, and they said, if you throw us into this furnace, the Lord will deliver us. But then they make this remarkable statement. But even if He doesn't, even if He lets us burn to a cinder, even if He looks the other way and leaves us on our own, even if He abandons us, we will not bow down. Wow. And that, to me, is the summation of the Christian life. God has given me all these promises, and He will fulfill them, but even if He doesn't, I'm still going to follow. His ways are higher than mine. I don't understand everything. You know, it's loving God more than the promises of God. It's learning to seek His face and not just His hand. To instill in the hearts of the people you're ministering to a love for this glorious person. If you can present Jesus in a way, the same way that caused you to love Him, to cause you to say, wow, what a Christ, to cause you to say, I want to follow Him. If you can take that same understanding and insight and present that Christ to the people you minister to, then I think the Lord will bless it, and people's eyes will begin to be opened. So what was life to you becomes life to them. But if you're operating under guilt and condemnation and you haven't been set free from that, then that's probably going to seep out and spill out to them. So it's something you have to navigate. I'll give you an example. I gave a message on the gospel of the kingdom once to a group of Christians. It's actually on my podcast. You can listen to it. It's a long message. It's the radical call of Jesus Christ to have no other allegiance but to Him. And how when the early Christians got baptized, they were basically ending their life. I mean, baptism was a water grave for them. It was death to everything they knew. It was death to their allegiances. And they were now part of a new kingdom with a new Lord. Okay, so I began to talk about that. And then I began to say, there are things in all of our lives that compete and rival the lordship of Jesus. And I broke it down to three areas. Those things that are unclean, which need to be gotten rid of. Remember in Acts, they burned the magical arts. All the things, they had magical scrolls because they were into sorcery, and they burned them. So getting rid of unclean things. And then there were several other things. I never mentioned any specific of anything. So I didn't say, all right, well, if you have two TVs, you need to juice it down to one. You shouldn't watch television more than 1 hour a day. You shouldn't go to the movies. You shouldn't go here. You shouldn't go there. I didn't name anything specific. And I was very intentional about that. What I said was, I gave them the principles. And I gave him a view of Jesus Christ that inspired me and touched me. And then I said, the Holy Spirit will show you those things that are unclean in your life. The Holy Spirit will bring the rest of this message, because I don't want to give you a rule. I don't want to give you a law. Let the Holy Spirit show you. And I'll tell you what, those people's lives were changed that day. In fact, many of them got baptized. They all got baptized except for one person. Two people. One person didn't want to get baptized and didn't really understand the message. The other person left the church that day. She just left. Every one of them, their lives totally changed. I was very careful not to give them any specific rules or regulations or laws. I wanted the Holy Spirit to show it to them, and He did. So navigating this, teaching the scriptures, teaching Christ, but being very careful, very sensitive, not putting them under a pile of guilt, not making them feel bad, because as leaders, you can do that. I mean, that's a tool that you've been given by others, and it's easy to do that. So I try to show people who they are in Christ and who Christ is in them. If you ever look at the New Testament epistles carefully, Paul's letters, and I do this in Revises again if you're interested, and I give example after example after example through all of his letters. All of the churches he wrote to were in massive crisis, right? You remember that? I mean, Corinth was a big mess. Philippi, you know, they had two sisters at one another's throats ready to kill each other. You find that in chapter 4. There was rivalry, jealousy, selfishness. All the churches he wrote to were in crisis. It's so interesting how he handles it. The first thing he does, he opens up and he says, to the holy ones at Corinth. What? To the holy ones in Thessalonica. To the holy ones in Philippi. He got behind the eyes of God and he saw, even though they were a mess in the natural, they were in Christ. Holy and pure. And he begins to tell them who they are in Christ. You are the temple of God, and the temple of God is holy. And then he goes ahead and gives a correction. So because you're the temple of God, you shouldn't be sleeping with prostitutes. He says, you were baptized into Christ, and Christ is one. Because you're in Christ, and Christ is one, and he's one body, you shouldn't be arguing over which apostle you like the best, whether it's Peter or Apollos or me. I mean, he does this time and time again. He first shows them who they are in Christ. I mean, read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It'll blow your mind about who we are in Christ. If I can really understand who I really am, that in Christ I am holy and pure and righteous, that in Christ, you know, because of his blood, I am his child, that in Christ there is no condemnation. If I can understand that and then understand who Jesus Christ really is in me, then I'll begin to see all this other stuff, this crazy stuff that I've been tempted with or that I've been doing. That's not part of who I am. It's another identity. That stuff is dead. So it's a totally different approach. And I try to take that approach when I talk to God's people. I try to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ with what has impacted me, what has changed my life. And I try to present that, and I'll be doing that in the morning tomorrow and tomorrow night to give an example of my own life and how I do that. And then I tell them who they are in Christ. And then I let the Holy Spirit deal with various issues. Now, if it's a counseling session, one-on-one, and they're saying, well, what do? I have this happening, this, and I started to do this. I will treat them the way I want to be treated if I'm them, and gently point them to the Lord and encourage them to end whatever it is that they're dealing with that's hurting them.